So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a great high priest, one who intercedes for us now, and one who has laid down his life, that from his death comes our life. And we pray this morning that we may know that we are those who have been set free from that which brings death to serve the living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christmas approaches, we are looking at the question of who is Jesus? Who is this person whose appearance we celebrate and who made such an impact on the world that we even measure time from that point of his appearing? Many people will have a broad grasp of the events around Jesus' birth, from nativity plays in churches and schools all around the country. But those events really only become important and life-changing and significant when we understand the answers to two questions. Who is the Jesus who lies in that manger, and why did he come? The book of Hebrews gives us very clear answers to both of those questions. Last week, I wasn't able to be there, but I believe that at the Winter Gardens last Sunday, we bore witness publicly to the answer to that first question: who is Jesus? In the opening verses of the book that we're looking at this morning, we are told that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And that's a truly astounding truth. It means that everything Jesus does and teaches is what God does and teaches. He is God incarnate. That is the answer to the first question. And today we look at the answer to the second question: why did Jesus come? And the central theme of the book of Hebrews is that the reason Jesus came was to be our high priest. He came to sacrifice and was himself the sacrifice. Now, as our passage was being read this morning, you may have felt, you know, some of this stuff is a bit weird. Blood of animals, ashes of heifers. You know, this is rather a long way from where we are in the 21st century. This book was written to people who were Jewish believers, Hebrew background believers, probably in Rome, by a writer who we're not really sure who it was. But it's worth taking the trouble to get behind these words, because the book of Hebrews is in the canon of the Bible for a very important reason. Because it shows us how Jesus fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament in a deeper and richer way, perhaps, than any other part of the New Testament. And we see that Jesus' coming is part of the great plan of God right from the outset, that his death on the cross wasn't some kind of unfortunate accident, but was very much part of God's purposes. In fact, despite the obscurity of some parts of this book, here we are approaching the most wonderful and profound truth in the universe, that some 2,000 years ago, God himself took flesh and blood, and not only that, he suffered and died on a Roman cross out of love for his creatures, for you and I. The truth that we are seeing here is universal, timeless, and utterly transforming. So let's now turn to the passage that we had read for us. The first thing that I want us to see is that Jesus' sacrifice as our great high priest was a final sacrifice. With the appearing of Jesus, with his incarnation, something radically new is happening. Israel's relationship with God had been expressed in a covenant given through Moses, and Moses' brother Aaron was appointed as the first high priest of the people of Israel. And this priesthood was a sacrificing priesthood. It began with the tabernacle, a special tent of meeting that the Israelites were able to carry with them and erect and dismantle as they travelled through the wilderness to the promised land. And then eventually it was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon. And there was a sense in which the temple was a massive slaughterhouse, that thousands of animals would be offered as part of the worship of the temple. And here, when the writer talks about the tent, he uses it as a sort of shorthand, both for that tabernacle and for the temple. But these animal sacrifices were just a foreshadowing of a reality that was to come. All that was only a symbol and shadow of a second new covenant, one in which Jesus is the mediator, as he appears, as we read in verse 11, as the high priest of the good things that have come. This new covenant is good news. It brings good things because it deals with the root problem of our alienation from God, which is sin. And this is the point of the reference to a tent not made with hands. This high priest will deal with the spiritual problem of sin once and for all, as we read in verse 12, because his sacrifice will be the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. And the book of Hebrews is very emphatic that Jesus' sacrifice, his death upon the cross, is complete and it is final. The phrase once and for all, which we find in verse 12, first appears in chapter 7 and verse 27 and is repeated in chapter 10 and verse 20. And this repetition is necessary because there's something in human nature that makes us want to earn merit and to atone ourselves, turning religion into a means of justifying ourselves. But in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, we've been reminded, powerfully reminded, that the great central truth that was recovered at the time of the Reformation was that we cannot justify ourselves. That's something that the Bible has never taught. What Martin Luther and the other reformers rediscovered as they went back to the scriptures was the glorious truth of God's grace, of his undeserved mercy, through which we are justified, not by works, but by faith in Christ, who gave himself for us upon the cross. And this had some powerful implications for the way that the church did things, the way it did its worship. And one of the reformers' lasting legacies was the reform of what was known as the Mass, or which we call Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. The Mass in medieval Catholicism had become a bloodless repeat of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, in which the priest offered again the body and blood of Christ. And this was underpinned by the doctrine of transubstantiation, the belief that the bread and wine actually become the real body and blood of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine as a result of the prayer of consecration. Now, this might seem a rather obscure point of theology, but it was on for this reason and on this point that the Anglican reformers of the 16th century died agonizing deaths at the stake, because they refused to compromise on this point. They refused to accept that the Mass was a re-offering of Christ, because they saw that it actually undermined the gospel itself. And that the introduction of the idea of a sacrificing priesthood into Christianity turned people back to a form actually of the Old Covenant, which made them dependent upon rituals and human priests rather than the transforming power of the grace of God. Now, I want to show you an extract from the communion prayer, the prayer of consecration, of the Reformed Church of England, which is still found in the 1662 prayer book, which substantially goes back to 1552, just 4 years before Cranmer died at the stake. And it's a liturgy on which the liturgy that we're going to use this morning is based. And this is not the whole thing, but it begins with these words: Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now, you might be thinking, couldn't that have been said a little bit more succinctly? But the point is that Cranmer is piling up the words here to make it absolutely clear that what Jesus did upon the cross is once and for all. It's completely sufficient. There is nothing whatsoever that can be added to it. So as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we do so in thankfulness that for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, of himself as our great high priest upon the cross, to bring an assurance of forgiveness that no religious ritual and no actions on our part could ever bring. This sacrifice is final, secondly, because it is the costliest sacrifice. If you look at the end of verse 12, you see that the writer says that Jesus enters the tent, that is the spiritual, ultimate fulfillment of the temple sacrifices, by means of his own blood. Jesus, as high priest, offers the final sacrifice, because his sacrifice is the costliest sacrifice imaginable. He is the high priest who offers not the blood of animals, but his own blood. He offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. So although the tent in which he offers is, as we read in verse 11, not made with hands, the sacrifice he offers is the blood that flows from his hands. The sacrifice is spiritual and eternal in its power, but it's achieved through the brutal physicality of the cross. The point of animal sacrifice in the Old Covenant was to express continually the radical nature of sin. If we look on beyond the verses that were read to us to verse 22, we read that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood, of course, symbolizes death. And this is a fundamental principle of the Bible, that the result and penalty of the sin that is ingrained so deeply in every human heart is death. And what the Bible teaches here is massively at odds with the society around us. And it's important that the significance of this really does sink into our hearts and minds. Let me talk about something topical, snowflakes. Not the sort we might be worried that could keep delay Sunday lunch, but an actually somewhat unkind description of millennials. Millennials have been described as the snowflake generation because it's said that they have an exaggerated sense of their own uniqueness and are very fragile, easily offended by ideas other than their own. But I do think this, while it may not be untrue, is a bit unfair, because those kind of reactions and attitudes simply reflect a shift in the culture as a whole, which is preoccupied with the central value of self-esteem and personal autonomy. I have an ultimate and inalienable right to decide on my own identity, my own preferences, and what I will do with my life, even if that happens to contradict my identity. The identity I choose happens to contradict my biological identity. The great evangelical writer and leader John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, writes that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. At the heart of sin, in every culture, and displayed in many different ways, is the idolatry of the self. But what Jesus, as our great high priest, does is to substitute himself for us as the sacrifice for our sin. We are confronted by a holy God with whom we sinners can only be reconciled by the shedding of blood. But the truth is that if our salvation requires the shed blood of God incarnate, and that is who this man upon the cross is, then our sinful condition must be much more profound and dangerous than we thought. And yet at the same time, the good news is that this shed blood means that we are loved far more than we thought. We are far more sinful than we think, but we are loved far more than we think. So thirdly, Jesus' sacrifice is a redeeming sacrifice. We are in desperate need of such a redeemer as Jesus. And we can now understand better why Jesus is described in verse 11 as the high priest of good things, because the remedy is equal to the condition. And that is why the blood of Jesus is not just a pious phrase, but something that should be a precious and wonderful thing to us. And if we find ourselves inwardly wincing at the term, we've probably ceased to wince at sin and forgotten what the terrible consequences are for eternity without that shed blood. Christ appeared, we read in verse 12, to bring us eternal redemption. But at the end of this chapter, in verse 28, we are told that Christ will appear a second time in final judgment. During this season of Advent, we look forward not only to remembering Christ's first appearance 2,000 years ago, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, to his second return in power and glory as Saviour, but also as Judge. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each one of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." Perhaps you're hearing this for the first time today, or perhaps you've heard this truth of the gospel many times. But let me ask you, what do you think will happen to you in the end? Which way will that face be turned upon you? Now is the time to place your hands in the hands of our great high priest, into those hands that bear the nail marks of his love for you and for me, who has shed his blood to atone for all our sin and is able to keep us safe for all eternity. We are redeemed for eternity, but the redeemed life also begins now. And in verse 14 of our passage, when there's the contrast between the old system that depended on the blood of animals and the new covenant through Jesus' blood, the phrase is, "How much more?" Here is something wonderful. The new covenant through Jesus' blood has a power that was completely lacking in the old, which depended upon the blood of animals. Through faith in Christ, God actually changes us inwardly. The first covenant was through a merely human priesthood, which could only provide ceremonial purity. But now we are set free from dead works. In other words, all our efforts to justify ourselves, which can never really settle our consciences, we are set free from those dead works, in verse 14, to serve the living God. Jesus brings us from death to life. His offering of himself was in the power of the Spirit through the eternal Spirit. And that offering frees us to offer our lives in service of the living God. To be a Christian is to be fully alive now, as well as to have that great future hope. To be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, to be set free from the power of guilt and sin, and to know that our lives have solid purpose and meaning. So, why did Jesus come? He came to be our great high priest. He was born to sacrifice. He took our flesh and blood to be the final sacrifice, which assures us that all our sin, past, present, and future, is dealt with. His is the costliest sacrifice, made with his own blood, which has the power to purify our sinful hearts and assures us of the love of God towards us. And his is the redeeming sacrifice that rescues us from the power of sin and death and hell. So how do we respond to such love? Let me conclude with the final verse of Christina Rossetti's wonderful carol, "In the Bleak Midwinter." "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our great high priest, the one who has shed his own blood, that we might be freed from the guilt and power of sin and serve you now and into eternity. Lord, we praise you for such a great salvation. And as we celebrate this wonderful truth of God incarnate, of God with us, of Jesus Emmanuel, Lord, we pray that you will give us grace to lay our lives down in joyful and faithful service with thankful hearts for such a wonderful love. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.